At this time, we'd like you to take your scriptures, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. As you know, I had an opportunity to take a missionary journey to the Philippines recently with Things to Come Mission. I must say, brethren, that that was quite an experience as we preached the gospel across the Philippines. Things to Come Mission has done a great job evangelizing the lost to Christ. But they are also to be commended for grounding the Filipino people in the word rightly divided. As we preached God's word, they were transfixed on the scriptures. It reminded me of my little granddaughter, Katie. She's cute as a button, isn't she? That's a grandfather speaking now. But Katie likes to hear Grandpa sing. And so since she's been just a little tyke, I sing to her every time she's by the house. Now, the family usually scatters. But little Katie, this is her expression. When I begin to sing, her little eyes just look up in endearment. That's my grandpa singing. And you know, that was the response of the Filipino people to the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. They were captivated by the gospel. They were transfixed. We preached for well over an hour, and afterwards people would come up. Pastor, it seemed like it was but 10 minutes. Then we'd go into a dialogue session, which is their question and answer time, and that went for 2 hours. And we were more than willing to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. And some of the questions that came to the floor. Pastor, can you please share with us the difference between repentance and confession under the kingdom gospel and confession and repentance under the gospel of the grace of God? And how does 1 John 1:9 fit into that? You know, when I went to the field, I thought I was going to get questions like, what must I do to be saved? Or why Paul? These brethren are far beyond that. Amen. They're rooted and grounded in the faith. They're rejoicing in Christ. There are over 400 Grace churches in the Philippines and 5 Bible institutes to train men and women in the faith, and 2 are in the planning stages. While we were ministering the word in Cebu City, the Andersons and Brother Watkins took me down to Santo Niño. It's a large Catholic cathedral. They wanted me to experience the religion of the Philippines. And as we walked through the massive entrance, the poorest of the poor went in with us. And as they went in, there was this large bowl, ornate, and it had holy water in it. And every Filipino religiously dipped their fingers in that water. It was nearly gone, and they crossed themselves, hoping to have the forgiveness of their sins. As we went through the massive entranceway, there was an image of Mary and a long line of Filipino people. And they all came up and they prayed and they paused. And then they either touched or they kissed the feet of Mary. They were praying for the healing of a loved one or for a job. And they've been taught that Mary, the Mother of God, will look sympathetically upon them. They go to her, not to Christ. And I stepped in and I looked up to the front of the sanctuary. And there was all the images of the patron saints and the apostles. And over 500 were present. It broke my heart, brethren, to see the poorest of the poor in the bondage of that religion, seeking to find acceptance with God. You know, one of the first lessons that God taught in the scriptures was about religion. After Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, God revealed to them that they were to bring an acceptable sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb. And every generation passed that truth down. And so Adam and Eve passed that on to Cain and Abel. But Cain, who was a tiller of the ground, he didn't want to barter with his brother. He brought his offering from the fruit of his labors. But God wouldn't accept it. Because you see, God had cursed the earth. And he would not accept an offering that had been cursed. He required the blood of the Lamb for the atonement of their sins. And so Cain was religious, but he was lost. And this is the same indictment here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17 that the Apostle Paul levels against the Jew. And so our message is entitled this night, Thou Art Called a Jew. Who is a Jew? And we're going to look at this message in three parts. First of all, in verses 17 through 20, and also including chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, we are going to be touching on the privileges of the Jews and their claims to superiority. Then we're going to move on in verses 21 through 24 to consider the responsibility and the failures of the Jew under the law. And then finally, if time permits, verses 25 through 29, circumcision and uncircumcision, and the condemnation of God. And we're also going to bring forth three different illustrations to allow the Word of God itself to minister to you in these three areas. Paul begins out in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. He takes our minds back the corridor of time to the beginning of the chosen nation Israel. God raised up a man by the name of Abraham, who is the father of the Hebrews. And he channeled his blessing through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And from Jacob came 12 sons, known as the 12 sons of Israel, from whom came the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the days of Rehoboam, who was the son of King Solomon, the kingdom in Israel was divided. You had the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And it was from Judah that we begin to establish the name Jew. It's based on the name Judah. Now, having said that, the Apostle Paul is bringing forth a very interesting point here concerning the Jew. I perhaps can illustrate it best this way. I am a Caucasian by race. My nationality is American. My religion is Christianity. Now, we know that Christianity is more than a religion. It is a way of life. But we talk about the Christian religion to distinguish it from Islam or Hinduism or Shintoism. Now, as we apply that to Israel, Hebrew was their race. Their nationality was Israelite, but their religion was Jew. It was Judaism, hence the term Jew. Paul speaks about how he had profited in the Jews' religion above many his equals. And so here Paul is turning to the religion of the Jew, and he's going to show us in this context that they had ignored the righteousness of God, and they had gone forth to establish their own righteousness. And now the apostle is going to show us the privileges that the Jew had, and they had many. Notice that it states that they resteth in the law. They had received the word of God. And so they had the advantage over all the other nations of the world. They knew the mind and the will of God. That's what the apostle means in chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The oracles of God refers to not only the law, but also the prophets. God gave his word to the nation Israel. That gave her a unique advantage. But the term oracles of God there refer more than just to the scriptures. If you study Psalm chapter 28 and verse 2, David says, lift thy hands to the oracle of God, referring to the temple of God in Jerusalem. You see, there was the holy place, then there was the holy of holies. That was the oracle of God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, with the mercy seat on top. And they placed the law of God in that coffin. And so what Paul is saying here regarding the Jew who was resting in the law, they had a great advantage because the worship and the word of God was committed unto them. And makest thou boast of God? God appeared to our prophets and our priests and our kings. And knowest the will of God. The Jew knew the will of God, that it was God's plan and purpose to overthrow the nations of this world and set up a kingdom of righteousness when the Messiah would return and rule and reign in righteousness. They knew the will of God. And approvest the things that are more excellent, or the things that differ. They knew the difference between right and wrong. God had given them his moral standard. Thou shalt not kill. They knew that was wrong. They knew how Jehovah esteemed life. being instructed out of the law. In America, our families want their children to be computer literate and be up to date on all of the video games. In Israel, the Hebrew parents taught their children the Word of God. They brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They had a distinct advantage. We might liken it to two children. Who has the greatest advantage? The child who is raised in a Christian home and brought up to respect the Word of God? Or the child who is brought up in a home that is atheistic and rejects the counsel of God? Which child has the greater advantage to be saved? Obviously, it is the child that is in the Christian home. And that's what Paul is saying here. That's why the Jew had the advantage. They had the Word of God. They knew the mind and will of God. They had all the privileges. But to abuse those privileges brought the condemnation of God. And that's the point that Paul's about to drive home. Now he shows the claims of superiority of the Jews, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. They just didn't point the way, they led the way. They were leaders ordained of God. A light of them which are in darkness. In prophecy, it was the rise of Israel, that her light was to shine down to all the Gentile nations of the world, that the Gentiles could be saved through her. That's a superior position. That's a preeminent position. An instructor of the foolish. A corrector. They warned of youthful lust, and they did so very effectively. A teacher of babes. God gifted them. They were able to take the deep things of God and put it down on the bottom shelf, that even the babes would be able to be blessed by God's word. And has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Notice Paul says they only had a form of knowledge, an intellectual knowledge, and they knew the truth. So here we see the privileges and the claims of superiority, and rightfully so. But now we want to go over to the Gospel according to John chapter 4, because our Lord confirms this in his earthly ministry as well. John chapter 4 and verse 16. This is the story of the Samaritan woman. And Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus answered unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Boy, isn't that just how it is when we seek to evangelize someone to Christ? What's the first thing they do? They change the subject. And that's exactly what this Samaritan woman does. The Lord inquires concerning her husband. And she says, well, I have many husbands. And the one she was living with wasn't her husband. So the Lord was getting at the core of the matter, and that was her habitual sinful behavior. But as soon as he touches on that, she changes the subject. Lord, where should we worship? Should we worship here in the mountain in Samaria, or is the proper place Jerusalem? But we need to follow the instruction and example of our Lord here, because notice what he does. He turns it right back after he answers her question to salvation. Verse 22, ye worship, he says to her, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jew. He shows the advantage of the chosen nation of Israel. And mark these words and mark them well. Prior to the Apostle Paul, the gate of salvation was only through Judaism. This Samaritan woman had to come through Israel because salvation is of the Jew. But now let's turn back to John chapter 3, just a page back in verse 1. And here we have the account of Nicodemus. And what I want you to see from Romans chapter 2 is what Paul is saying in action. And here it is, right here. Simply because someone is of the seed of Abraham does not mean they are necessarily saved. Not all of Israel are of true Israel. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Many of the Jews at this time were trusting in their religion. They were in bondage to it, and their heart was far from God. And Nicodemus here is a case in point. Notice that it states, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he was a man of authority. He was a teacher in Israel, a teacher of the law. The Pharisees were very conservative. They believed in the bodily resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed that man had a spirit. They were the conservatives of their day, unlike the Sadducees, who rejected all three of those things. And in verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him. He came by night. You know why? Because of the fear of men. The fear of men is a terrible thing, brethren. And saith unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, he must be born again. Our Lord here begins to share with Nicodemus spiritual things. But notice in verse 10, and Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You see, Nicodemus was religious, but he was lost. He was seeking to establish his own righteousness, to make himself acceptable unto God. And the Lord touches right on the heart of the matter. And notice what the Lord says in verse 5. And Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I take the water there personally to be the Word of God, and the Spirit to be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What the Lord is saying to Nicodemus, in order for you to be born again, you must hear the Word of God. Come under the sound of the Word in conjunction with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And in Nicodemus' case, he had to believe that Christ was the Messiah of Israel. And if he would, he'd be born again and enter into the kingdom of God and into those kingdom blessings promised to Israel. So here is the account of a religious Jew. He was circumcised. He was a religious leader in Israel. But he was lost. Thankfully, we know the end of the story here, that he trusted in his Messiah and he was born again. Now let's go back to Romans. So here Paul is very clear. The Jew had many privileges, and their claims to superiority were rightful. But with that privilege and the abuse of it came greater condemnation. And now in verse 21, the apostle goes on now to show us the responsibility and the failure of the Jew under the law, because he was trusting in his religion, you see. "Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man shouldest not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery?" Paul now turns to the practical side of the law, to their conduct. You see, brethren, with privilege always comes responsibility. Some of you young people here who are learning to drive, in your driver's manual, you read it. Driving an automobile is not a right in any state. Plainly spelled out. It's a privilege. And with that privilege comes responsibility. You have to obey the laws of the road or suffer the consequences. And it's no different in the spiritual things of God. Here in verse 21, Paul says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" Any pastor or any Bible teacher will tell you, they first learn the lesson of Scriptures before they present it to their people. But not only do we have a responsibility to preach the Word, we must also live accordingly. Our conduct must be becoming of Christ. And here in relation to the Jew, they were hypocrites. Because you see, they weren't practicing what they were preaching. They preached, "Thou shalt not steal," according to the law, the eighth commandment. And yet they robbed the people of God blind. "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And yet they were guilty of the same. Let's go back now to the gospel according to John chapter 8. And here's a very practical illustration of what Paul is saying. Gospel according to John chapter 8, verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him, that is unto our Lord, a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that thou shouldest be stoned, or such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. Now you will note here, it is the religious leaders in Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, who bring this woman before our Lord. And they level a charge against her, that she was caught in the very act of adultery. So that meant there had to be two or three witnesses that observed this. And they bring this woman before the Lord. You know, I guess I'm the inquisitive type. But I've often wondered, why didn't they bring the guy? No, the law prescribed both were to be stoned. It's only a suggestion. It was probably one of their own. So they drag this woman before the Lord. But they're not interested in justice. They're not interested in mercy. They're not interested in this woman whatsoever. What they're interested in is accusing the Lord. They're trying to corner him and put him in an awkward position. And this is great stuff here. Because the Lord knew how to effectively disarm his enemies, didn't he? And with our knowledge of the scriptures, we should be able to do the same, brethren, in this dispensation. Lord, Moses says in the law, this woman should be stoned. What sayest thou? Now, no pun intended, but it almost looks like the Lord is between a rock and a hard place here. In this manner, if the Lord said to stone her according to the law, what would have they said? What about all this love you speak about? What about all this compassion and forgiveness that you came to seek and to save the lost in Israel? What about that? But if he said, leave her go, they would have charged him with disobeying the law of Moses. Boy, it seems like there's no escape here. And the Lord stoops down, and he starts writing on the ground with his finger. And it's, even as it says here, as though he didn't hear them. He heard them. But notice how he deals with hypocrites. He ignored them. And they were persistent. Lord, what about this woman? And he stands up, and notice what it states. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And they tell me there in the original, it has the idea, he who is sinless, let him cast the first stone. Do you ever wonder what he was writing on the ground? There's all kinds of theories. One of them is this. He was writing all the names of their mistresses in the sand. And when they looked over there and saw the names of all those women, and they had those stones back like this, you know what they did? And that stone hit the ground. He who is sinless among you, cast the first stone. Now, of course, that could be speaking of sin in general because they were all sinners. The ones who were leveling these accusations, the one who gathered around her, and she was the prey, they were ready to stone her, but they themselves were sinners. But I think the Lord is emphasizing here, they were guilty of the same sin she was, whether in act or in thought. Because remember under the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, if a man even looks on a woman with lust, he has committed adultery with her in her heart. So he charges them with looking upon a woman with lust, and they had committed adultery in their heart, if not the very act itself. What was he writing on the ground? We can't know for sure, but I think it correlates with something in time past. You'll remember that when we hear about the finger of God the first time in the Scriptures, it was when the Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God. And Moses brought them down from the mount, and he broke them because Israel had broken the law of God. But notice here in this text, in verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, a second time. And that looks back to the second set of commandments that were given by our Lord, the finger of God again. But this set of commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It had the mercy seat on top where the blood was sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement for the sins of God's people. So the second set of tablets were identified not only with justice but with mercy. And boy, I'll tell you, these guys hightail it out of town. Notice what it says in verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. You know why? He had the greater sin. He had the most to lose. His reputation was at stake, and he knew it. He left. The younger, it takes a little longer for it to register, but they all left too. Verse 10, when Jesus lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he saith unto her, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus saith unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see, for this execution to take place, there had to be two witnesses. But you know, these circle of Pharisees, they're all gone now. There's no witnesses to bring the charge and accusation against her. Not only that, the witnesses under the law had to perform the stoning. All the stones are laying on the ground. Only one was left who could have condemned her, and that was our Lord. But you see, he was going to go to the cross and take the curse of the law upon himself and be condemned for her, that she might have life and life more abundant. So here, brethren, we have an example of the hypocrites in Israel. You go back to Romans. Our time is gone here. We're not going to have time to go on to the third point as much as we would like. I don't like these things. They don't have these in the Philippines. In verse 24 of Romans chapter 2, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. The Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because the people of God broke the law of God, and men judge God on the basis of our conduct. And the Jews' conduct here was reprehensible because he was a hypocrite. We heard earlier about David and Nathan. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he thought he had concealed that sin. And Nathan came in and exposed the sin of David. And Nathan stuck his bony finger into the face of David and he says, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man who committed murder. Thou art the man who committed adultery. Thou art the man who is a reproach to Israel." Whew. Boy, back in those days, you could get your head lifted off your shoulder for that kind of stuff. But David was brokenhearted, and he humbled himself before God. But you know, Nathan makes an interesting statement to him, and it really explains this passage in verse 24. Nathan says to the king this, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." And that's what we do when we fail to live for Christ. And finally, in closing, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God." Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying to these Romans and to us, it's not religion, it's redemption. The true Jew is one who responds to God in faith. He's one who believes God. He's one who understands that it is not his religion that will make him acceptable to God, but rather the work of the Holy Spirit. And Nicodemus got that lesson, didn't he? He was born again by the Spirit of God and brought into the kingdom of God and blessed by the righteousness of God in the truest sense of the word. Now, what's all this stuff mean to us? Well, you know, we can insert religion today into this text, can't we? Verse 17, "Behold, art thou a Protestant who resteth in baptism and makest thy boast of God? Or, behold, art thou a Catholic who is trusting in the church and thy boast is God?" Religion is bondage. They talk about the freedom of religion. Do you know what that really is? It's many different ways of being lost. It's really what it is. No, we bring this before you this night before God for this reason. Everyone in this room, including myself, has loved ones who are yet outside of Christ, who are trusting in their religion, whatever religion it might be, and they're headed for a Christless eternity. They are dangling by one thin thread of human existence over the fires of hell. And the only thing that stands between them and the lake of fire is you. You, the missionary on the foreign field. You, the pastor in the pulpit. You, the evangelist who is proclaiming Christ. You, the Christian. Tell them about Christ now. before it's too late. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.